We all want to be right. Correct? Does anybody want to be wrong? No. Okay, I didn't think so. I didn't think this was too bold of a statement to begin with this morning. You know, we all want to be right. We want people to some extent, think we know what we're doing, right? You know, you want people to think you have it together. Well, I have good news and bad news. Okay? As some of you know, I went on a retreat, a conference this week, because I want to be right. One of my goals was to go and have the question answered, do I know what I'm doing? That the question was answered. I have not a clue what I'm doing. What was that, John? Just ask your wife. What is she going to tell me? I don't know what I'm doing. Oh, okay. You know, we want to, and that can be a great motivation to want to be right, to want to have it together. We will push ourselves to do things, to get more information, to try to find out what is the right way to be, to act, to think, to wear our clothes or not, the right way to fill in the blank. Because failure seems like it's going to be the absolute worst experience of life. No one wants to fail. The pressure to not fail is great. I remember, and this will just tell you my own issues. You all know I have issues, so that's not a new thing. You don't have to say amen to that one, okay? We can just, you don't have to agree with me out loud there. But, you know, what, Mr. Larry? Hey, that'll work. You know, we're going to have fun this morning. All right. You know, but I remember, this just tells you how ingrained this experience was for me, and not in a positive way necessarily. But I remember fourth grade in my elementary school, okay? I can tell you exactly where in the building my fourth grade class was, and I was probably about halfway to the back of the classroom. There's probably 25 of us in there. And it was time to hand out the interim report cards. And before the teacher, I will not share the name because I really hope they don't find me, because they would be horrified that this has left an imprint. I'm certain. I've come to realize that now. In the moment, I just thought they were a mean, awful, nasty individual. By the grace of God, I realized I was wrong. One of the many. The teacher gets up and says, okay, now not all of you are going to necessarily get an interim to go home. Only those of you who are not doing well enough in my class are going to get it home, and you have to show this to your parent, and they have to sign it to say that they know that you're not doing well enough in class. Oh, my goodness. All right? The point was to help us all realize that we needed, and in those days, we didn't do this discreetly. You got your name called, and you went down to the front of the classroom or up to the front of the classroom to pick it up, and everybody knew who was called. I mean, we were all in the same class anyways. Let's be honest. In those days, we knew who was going to get the interim. Okay? We all knew who was going to get it because it's the ones who've gotten it for 4 years prior. See, because I think it's a good thing. You can disagree with me. I think it's a good thing that our kids in elementary don't get necessarily A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's at that age right now, because they just need to learn, you know, and to get an F at that age can be horrifying, and now they live up to that expectation. So the teacher starts calling names out. And calls one, and yeah, we knew he was going to be up there. Calls another, yeah, that's right. She calls my name. I don't know who was more shocked, me or everybody else. And so in shame, I walk up. I took school mostly serious, okay? I had never been in trouble because I didn't do well, and I'm trying to figure out how could I mess up that much. So I get it. I dare not open it there. I don't want anybody else to see because everyone is curious what was my grade at that point in time. So I go home, and I tell my mom, you got to sign this. And we open it up, and you want to know what I got an interim report that had to be signed for? A B. I had a B in one of the core curriculums, and I had to go walk the shame route. That's what I thought, too. You know, they didn't have teacher evaluations back then, but I would have wrote something, I'm certain. That whole experience, that's the worst experience that you can eat. If you have one of those, there's a couple things that happen. Either you will feel like you are worthless, or you will become so anxious that it will become debilitating. And so you take no action. And maybe a third one, you will try to live up to the standards, which may not be a standard at all. And you settle. And the reality is, as interesting as that story is, when we come to issues of faith, how many of us, you don't need to answer out loud, how many of us are debilitated by what it means to be a person of faith because you're so concerned about getting it right, because we live in a world that as soon as you're not right enough, someone will make you do that walk of shame and you'll go, I'm so sorry. And how many people in our world, or maybe some of you that are here this morning, either online or in person, you're ready to just, you're just not even going to try anymore. You're just done. You haven't necessarily left the faith, but you're just like, it is better if I don't do anything than I try to do something, because somebody is going to tell me that something that I am doing isn't right, isn't good enough, doesn't measure up. And so, in our pursuit of being right, we can not only get frozen, we can become critical. Because we think we know it. And so the Gospel of Mark is trying to shape our faith. And so we've seen in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is interacting with people, and part of the question that we asked is, what does right faith look like? And so we've seen when he's healed people, we've seen that he walks on water, so that we will have this idea, put our faith in him, and we're trying to get this all right. And then last week we read this story where Jesus says, you've let the commands of God, you know, let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions, and there's this discussion about clean and unclean and what is what and what is not and how do we do it. And then we read these words in Mark chapter 7, verses 24. Jesus left that place, meaning the time, the house that he was at with the in Judea, Galilee, you know, in the Jerusalem area with the Jews. And he went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose daughter was possessed with an unclean spirit. See, sometimes we need not miss the irony of the stories and how they're put together. You know, Jesus just got done talking about clean and unclean, and Mark intentionally, in my opinion, puts this story where the character of this story is someone who has an unclean spirit. And so this woman whose daughter has an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. That wouldn't be anything, except Mark tells us the woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. Oh, my. Let's see the irony here. This is someone who, according to the historian Josephus, a Jewish historian kind of after the time of Jesus, talked about the Syrian Phoenician people as being like the utmost bitter enemies of the people of Jews, of Israel. Like, these were the total opposites. I mean, we see it a little bit here. The Jews had their favorite word for these type of people, and it was dogs. Now, we're not talking dogs as in pets. We're not talking like dogs like when I had Dobby, the cute, innocent Lakeland Terrier that just loved on you. We're not talking lovable dogs. We're talking about dogs. The wild animals that no one wanted to come up with because they may be foaming at the mouth. You kind of get where we're going here? I mean, these were the most vile. These are the people you went away from, and here Jesus is. Right after a conversation of clean or unclean. Right after a conversation about what does God want. He's interacting with this woman. And we read here that she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus replies to her, "First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Anybody else kind of going, "Whoa, Jesus, what in the world? Whoa, you're calling somebody a dog?" Now, let's be honest. I wish I could give you an answer to what is really going on here. I would be speculating on what is in Jesus' head. And friends, whenever you speculate and you think you have Jesus' mind figured out, take a step back. I mean, that would be like me trying to say, "I know what Alicia's thinking." Well, fortunately, normally with Alicia, I do know sometimes, but if I wait long enough in silence, it's going to come out. You all think I'm picking on her. Isn't that not true, babe? Yeah. You see? You will know. But the thing with Jesus sometimes is he doesn't let us know. We have to try to figure it out. But we see here that Jesus says, "Look, first, let the children eat all they want. And then the dogs can get it." See, this should offend us in some ways because it's very, very much in the face. But there's also a statement of hope here. Jesus is saying, look, there's an order to things. And Paul would rightly say, Jesus came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But we all know, even when we have our own dogs, you don't take what you give to your kids and give it to the dog first and then hope there's something left over for the kids. I mean, Dobby was a nice little small dog. He was only 10, 15 pounds. But he would eat everything that was put in front of him. And if we fed him before we fed Eliana, or if we fed him before we fed Josiah, my goodness, we would be having problems. Some of you would probably even call children's services on us, and you would tell them the story. They feed their dog before their kid. Because we know that's not the way. But so Jesus isn't necessarily saying there was no place, because we know Jesus has interacted with Gentiles before. This isn't a new concept for him. He's just saying, look, there's an order of things. And then she replies, and I love it. She says, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." One of the great things about having a dog. Now, we're not going to get a dog again anytime soon, okay? At least not if I get my way. I mean, I love dogs, don't get me wrong, but I like the freedom we have without it. But here's the beauty of if you have a dog. You don't have to vacuum as much. Okay, because they will find every crumb that Daniel leaves in the corner right by his couch that I have to tell him to flip himself around so it wears a little evenly, don't I? Do you ever do it? No. But Dobby would go and find all those crumbs that were left. Why? Because we know the truth of the matter that not every kid will get every crumb. There will be something left over. There will be a mess. And that is when the dogs come in. And we're seeing here a picture of what I think is the right faith. The right faith is persistent. How many of us would not be like her? We would hear what she says and go, okay, fine, if that's how you're going to be, I'm just going to go over here. Your loss. Because she didn't want to fail, maybe. We don't want to go on. But what we see here is this woman is persistent enough. She is desperate enough that she's willing to say, look, okay, fine. I'm not going to argue your analogy, but I will take the crumbs from your table because if I just get the crumbs, something will happen. And I wonder if sometimes we're not persistent enough because we aren't desperate enough. We're not desperate enough for the things of God. We're not desperate enough for Jesus that we're willing to hear a no and just go, okay, fine. Okay. I don't want to mess up. I want to get it right. And I think sometimes Jesus doesn't want us to get it right. He just wants us to be desperate, persistent enough to say, look, I'll take the crumbs. I've already looked. There's some good desserts down there. You all know it because some of you brought them. Look, I don't always have to have a full piece. I can lick crumbs. And they taste just as good. But sometimes what we want is we want the whole thing that we're not willing to take even some of the goodness because it isn't the way we want it. And here, this Gentile woman, the most enemy of all Jews, the one who should not get it, has a right enough faith because she says, I'll take your crumbs, that Jesus responds, for such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. And so she went home, and it was as Jesus said. Then we read another story, another Gentile who is brought to Jesus. He's deaf and he could barely talk. And once again, they're desperate enough for Jesus to do something with him that they bring him. And can you imagine being this guy? Daniel, you want to be part of my sermon this morning, or should Noah? You don't care? Noah wants to. Don't worry. You're going to be the blind. Or you're going to be the deaf and mute guy. Okay? And I'm going to be Jesus. So here, let me just tell you the whole story, Noah, and then you can tell me. Okay. So after Jesus took them aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. You ready? Come on. Okay, don't worry. Okay, fine. I won't put my finger in your ear, okay? I'm going to spit on my hands, and I'm going to reach into your mouth and take your tongue. What is wrong with you?
He must not like Jesus.
He must not. He must not want to speak and hear again, you know? He spit and touched the man's tongue. And then I'm just going to sigh really heavy. And I'm going to let you know. I'm just going to pray a simple prayer of be opened. You're okay with that? But I got to do the other parts too. You just want me to pray? See, isn't that a lot of how we do it sometimes? And there's great debate. Why did Jesus do what he did? Okay, this guy can't hear. He can't hear what Jesus is going to do. So he does what was to some extent maybe expected at that time. He does some things that this man knows whatever he's doing, it's probably going to work because he's putting his fingers in my ears. He's spitting up. And he's going to reach right into my mouth. Jesus is messy sometimes, guys. Jesus is messy sometimes. And he holds that man's tongue and he says, "Be opened." And his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly and his ears were opened. Wow. See, the right faith allows Jesus to heal his way. Jesus is the one who gets to decide how we are healed. If I'm this man here, I think, Noah, you and I would be the same way. I'm going, do we have somebody else, please? All right, we'll go this way. We'll see how I got to remember I have to hold a mic so I don't just go like that. All right? But we have to let Jesus heal his way. And many of the times, we're not desperate enough to let him do the way he wants to do it. We really want him to do something, but we want to tell him what to do and how to do it. And we forget that in Genesis 1, we read similar words to what we read here in Mark chapter 7, 37, verse 37. He has done everything well. When God created heaven and earth and he got done with the day, he looked around and said, it was good. And the problem is you and I think we know what good is. And God says, no, I want it this way. And we say, well, why don't you do it that way? And God is a holy God. He is the right God. He is the just God. And sometimes when we do that, he says, fine, you can have it your way, but you ain't getting both. I wonder if we're willing to have the right faith that allowed Jesus to heal in his way, and may I also say, in his time. The right faith is a humble faith. You know, when you take the beginning of Mark 6 and you take the end of Mark 6 and then or 7, Mark 7, and then you go back into, as we'll get next week, Mark chapter 8, we see the difference and very starkly between this setting and what happened right before and what happens afterwards. The Pharisees think they had a right to the things of God. They think they deserved the things of God. They think they deserved to be the ones to hold things. And these two individuals realized they had not a right to anything of Jesus's. They didn't deserve anything. But they were willing to take anything. What about you and I? Do we think we deserve something from Jesus? You say, well, I mean, you may be as old as Joyce. Okay? You know, Michaela, why'd you look like that back there? Because you're like getting away from Joyce. You're afraid what she's going to do to me, aren't you? It's okay. I'm not afraid of her anymore. Hey. There's truth there. I used to be afraid of Joyce. I ain't afraid of her anymore. We've spent way too much time in that kitchen together to be afraid of each other. You may think that, you know, and Joyce is a faithful servant of the Lord. Okay? And sometimes when we have been in this faith long enough and we've been serving long enough that we think that Jesus owes us something. Or you might think, well, I'm a good person. I grew up in church. I deserve a life that is better. The reality is none of us deserve the grace of Jesus. But if we will be humble enough, we will all receive the grace and the love of Jesus. One of the things I want to share with you, it's not a new thought that I was reminded of this week, and we're going to hear more about it later on. But see, the realization from this week and that you and I have to be reminded of today is that we don't deserve the gospel, okay? It is only because of Christ that we have this partnership with the gospel. The church should not exist solely for those of us who already know the gospel. Sometimes, though, we think church ought to be about our preferences, what we want, because we love Jesus. And Tom Rainer says, the time when the preferences of the church members is greater than the passion for the lost and the gospel of Jesus, the church is already dying. And friends, if we're not careful, we will let our preferences, like we deserve it, get in the way of someone else coming to know Jesus. And as your pastor, I want us to do things right and well, but I will say this. If our preferences become greater than the gospel, you better just watch out, because I'm going to say over my dead body. You'll have to kill me if that's going to be your way of life. Please don't. But you could. And what we have to realize is we live in a world that we have to be willing to take the chance to share the gospel with someone and fail, maybe, because we know, as Mark had said, when we plant the seeds of faith, something may grow. And so I will allow us to fail forward, and we will find maybe one way that doesn't work, but we might find a way that others come to know Jesus. Because I want us to become so desperate for Jesus, nothing else matters. I went to a retreat hoping to find out if I knew what I was doing. The answer is, I don't. And that's a good place to be. Because see, if I know what I'm doing, if I have this all figured out, and I can lay out for us a 10-step path forward for the future, guess who's going to be missing along the way? Jesus. So if you don't know what you're doing, join me. We'll have fun together. We'll go somewhere. But we will be in desperate need for Jesus to show up every single time, because we can't figure it out on our own. And so I want to challenge you. You want to have the right faith? Here it is. Be so just desperate for Jesus, you'll take crumbs. You'll take whatever he gives you. You'll bow at his feet. You'll sit underneath the table and say, yeah, sure, everyone else can get what they want. I just need a little bit. And friends, that's when the Lord will show up and show off. That's when we will see the move of God again and again and again. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you. We thank you that we can come to you. Lord, I ask that you would just make us desperate for you, not desperate for yesterday's word from you, but desperate for you today, that we would truly just bow and say, look, I just want the crumbs, as this woman in Mark 7 did. Or for the woman earlier, I just want a little bit of touch of the hem of the garment, and then everything will be fine. And that we would humbly come before you, not because we think we deserve something, but because we're going to beg for your grace and your mercy and your love, which is new every morning, to sustain us this day. And we're going to say, where you go, I go. Where you lead, I will go too. Because we just want more of you. And so, Lord, be with us this day as we try to worship you, as we lean in desperation for you this day and every day. Lord, we thank you that you have compassion in your eyes, that you care, and you will let us see you more clearly as we seek you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you for that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.